Okay. Why don't we pray real quick? Father, I thank you so much for this time together. We're very blessed, Lord, to be alive, to be here, to be looking into your word, be looking at these events. And hopefully, Lord, we'll take something new home today that we've never heard before, we've never thought about before. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your kindness and your goodness towards us, which you prove over and over, day after day, regardless of our situation in life, regardless of our sin. And I'm very grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we are going to be looking at some events surrounding the crucifixion. Jeff was here last week talking about the pain, the torment, everything Christ went through when he hung on the cross. There's a familiarity with the cross that, unfortunately, for people who have been believers for long periods of time, we kind of get familiar with the story. We know what happened. We know Jesus was sent to the cross to die for our sins. We know about the resurrection. We know all this stuff. And unfortunately, that becomes familiar to the point where we don't reflect on it very often. But what we want to talk about this morning is there's much more to the events surrounding the crucifixion than we often think about. And with each one of these events, we have to think about what do they mean. Today we're going to look at three specific events surrounding the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. And what I want you to look for and listen for as we go on here is, what does this mean? What is the specific meaning for the event which we're going to be looking at? And we're going to see from Jesus' own words on the cross and practically the whole Old Testament lead us up to this point of Jesus hanging on the cross. Everything he says, everything that's happened in his ministry leads up to this one point. So let's go ahead. We're going to dive into this first event. And we're going to be in Matthew today. So if you got your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be bouncing around a little bit in the Gospels. And we've been in John, but we're gonna bounce over to Matthew for the day. In Mark's Gospel, it tells us that Jesus' crucifixion began at 9 o'clock in the morning. We see that in Mark 15:25. And when we see read Matthew's gospel, we see from the very start of Jesus' crucifixion, for the first 3 hours he hung on that cross, his enemies took the opportunity to demean him, to insult him, to verbally take him down. And I thought, when I first read this, I'm thinking, you know, I never really thought of that. Jesus is in a point where he can't reach out. He can't do anything about it. His feet and his hands are nailed to a tree. And yet, all here comes this parade of people past him to mock him. And it takes on a whole new meaning, I think, when we look at it that way. Let's start in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 27. And I'll have this up on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible. It says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Directly following these insults for 3 hours, we run into something miraculous. And we see that in verse 45. See what he says. He says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. I want to explain this a little bit, because when we read the sixth hour to the ninth hour, we're thinking, what, 6 o'clock at night to 9 o'clock at night, or 6 o'clock in the morning to 9 o'clock in the morning. In Hebrew time, it's set up differently, okay? What they do is they take hours from sunset to sunrise, and they divide them equally by 12. And that time would change daily, okay? But you had 12 proportions of time. So when he says it's three, the third hour, he's meaning 3 hours past sunset. When he says the sixth hour, he's talking about 6 hours past sunset. Or sunrise, I'm sorry, thank you. And so now, after the 3 hours, which started at 9 o'clock per Mark, we see a miracle take place. And then the sixth hour, starting at noon until 3 in the afternoon, it says darkness came over all the land. When you read Luke's version of this account in Luke 23:45, Luke says that the sun stopped shining for 3 hours completely. So what was this darkness all about? We know, we can go back through astronomical records and through moon phases and knowing when the Passover took place, because that's held at a certain time of the month when the moon is full and not on the right side of the planet to have an eclipse, that this was not a solar eclipse. Scientists have gone back over and over and over, tried to figure out the date when Christ died. And the best date they can come up with is April 3rd, A.D. 33. Whether that's true or not, we'll find out in eternity. But they're pretty certain it was in A.D. 33. And they know for a fact this was not an eclipse of the sun. And you know, if you've ever seen an eclipse of the sun, it's only dark where you're at for maybe 7.5, 8 minutes, unless you live on the equator, and then you may get a little more oomph out of it. It's only dark for a little bit. The darkness which fell upon the land during Christ's crucifixion lasted for 3 hours, and it was witnessed throughout the whole Mediterranean world. It just wasn't there in Jerusalem. How do we know that? We have plenty of extra biblical sources which confirm this darkness during this year. The second century apologist Tertullian called it a cosmic or world event. It was evidently visible in Rome, Italy. It was visible in Athens, Greece, and a lot of other Mediterranean cities. In fact, Tertullian, who was an apologist for the Christian faith, he was facing off with some non-Christian adversaries of his day, and he quotes this little saying right here. He says, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which is related in all your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. Okay, he's making that point to his adversaries. Hey, your own documents say this. We also see the Greek writer Phlegon writing in 137 AD. He reported that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is AD 33, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was Rome's emperor at the time, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun. It became night in the sixth hour of the day, which is noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., so that stars even appeared in the heavens. So these are extra biblical sources saying, yeah, something did happen that year, and it was so dark, I could see stars out. So we have the gospel writers who confirm this. We have extra biblical references to this event. But what does it mean? We have to answer that question. What does it mean? But to do that, we got to read the passage in light of its context, and we have to understand the cross in light of Old Testament scripture. During this three-hour darkness, Jesus was under God's judgment. That's what it was about. Darkness in the Old Testament often signified God's judgment. We see this over and over. I'm going to show you a couple passages in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. Amos says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Now, in this passage, he's talking about when Christ eventually comes back in the second coming to judge the entire planet. But look at his language here. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? "That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without even a ray of brightness?" Yeah, with judgment comes darkness, physical darkness. We also see in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, "In that day," again declaring a special day, look at what he says. This blows my mind when I read it. "Declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down," what time? "At noon. And I'm going to darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. And I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads, and I'll make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Yeah, that's a great description of judgment. We also know from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 21, that anyone who hangs from a tree is under God's judgment. He's under the curse. The curse is the word they use here. He's under God's wrath. So let's think about this. It's dark. Christ is being crucified. Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Didn't this darkness during this time, this crucifixion time, seem to confirm what the mockers were saying? "Jesus, you're being condemned. Jesus, you're under God's curse. You're being judged because of who you claim to be. You're getting what you deserve for blasphemy, for saying that you're the Son of God and you're not." And God's proving it, and he's proving it to all of us through natural events. We know, in fact, that Jesus' own words on the cross lets us know that he knew he was under God's judgment at this very time. He says in Matthew 27:46, the next verse, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This Greek word he uses here, which I won't say, it really means abandon. "Why have you abandoned me, God? Why have you abandoned me, Father? Why have you left me all alone?" And the answer was clear. "You're under my judgment. Right now, son, my son, you're under my wrath." But this statement that he makes is really a stunning twist, because Jesus is quoting this line. This is the first verse of Psalm 22 in the Old Testament, which describes the Messiah's death in detail, okay, vivid detail. So I want to read just a couple verses of that, see what the psalmist says. He says, "I'm being poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare, and they gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." This passage describes the death of Jesus 1,000 years before it took place, and many hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. But yet, What's he saying? My hands are pierced. My feet are pierced. I hang on a cross. I hang on a tree. In other words, when we read this again, when he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus is disagreeing with his mockers. He is indeed under God's judgment, but not as an imposter. He's under judgment because he is the promised Messiah. That's why he quotes this passage. And he's not getting punished because he did something wrong. He's getting punished because he obeyed God's will for his life. That's why he's under punishment. But why was it God's will to execute his own son, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world? The answer to that is found in the second event of the day. Okay? There's three events. The first one was the darkness. The second one is this. Let's keep reading in Matthew, verse 20 or 27, verse 50 and 51. It says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, this is right at the end of, right before he dies, it says he gave up his spirit. He gave up his life, basically, his physical being and his spirit. And it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Immediately when Jesus dies, the curtain in the temple tears from top to bottom. The Jewish temple, as you probably know, was a place where the Jews met to worship the Lord. It's how they were trained to do it from the Old Testament times, starting with the tabernacle. And then it moved into the temple. And this building and all of its contents were meticulously described and prescribed in the Old Testament by God to Moses. And each part of that building, back then it was the tabernacle, in the days of Solomon, he built the first temple. That temple and all of its contents had a meaning. Everything in there had a meaning. So we have to look at that. What is the meaning of this big curtain? Well, there is a room in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And no one could enter into this room except for the Jewish high priest. And he could only do it once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's when he would take a bull and he would cut its throat and he would get the blood out of it and he would take a goat and do the same and he would offer up sacrifices for the sins of his family and also for all the sins of Israel. He was the only one allowed into this room one day to meet with the Lord, and that was only to sacrifice and to pay for the sins of the people. Okay, and this is a picture because that blood really didn't cover their sin. Okay, and the blood he brought into the Holy of Holies room was supposed to be from a male bull and a male goat, and they had to be unblemished, okay, without defect, without error. And the reason this room was so important was because this is where God's presence was. We know from the Old Testament, we see in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle, which was the traveling temple, it was a tent set up just like the temple will be or was. We see that God's Shekinah, you guys ever heard of that? The Shekinah glory, we make fun about of people like that, you know. It's like your Shekinah glory is shining on me so brightly I can't see, you know. But that's what God says he's all about. He says, my glory is so bright. This is where I reside. Well, he resided within the Holy of Holies room. In fact, in Exodus 40, you see where Moses at times could not even enter the tabernacle because the Shekinah glory was so bright and so powerful that he was unable to even enter into it. It was so powerful because that's where God resided. And no one could just enter the Holy of Holies to go shake hands with God. And those who tried to meet God on their own terms by going into this room never made it out. They died. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see a story about Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, all right? And one day they tried to meet God on their own terms by offering up incense to God. And what they did is they created what they call an unauthorized fire. It was something they were not authorized to do, but they did it anyhow. But you know what happens? God kills them. God smokes them with fire at that very moment. You cannot come into the presence of a holy God on your own means. And Moses, right after this event, you can imagine Moses and Aaron, and now his two sons are dead, smoked to the ground by God. And Moses makes a comment on this. He says, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy.'" Yeah, you're not entering that room. Now, what should that say to us alone right there? We're never going to meet God on our own terms. He's not going to allow that. I know we all have our thoughts in our mind about who God is, how we approach him, how we can get to him, how we can establish a relationship with him, how we can have eternal life. And unfortunately, all those thoughts are wrong. They're wrong. God says, "You want to meet me? There's only one way to get through the curtain here, and I'm going to show you how that is." There's no other way to God. So at the time of Christ's death, we have the temple in picture. We have this Holy of Holies room in picture. And then all of a sudden, we have this curtain of separation. This curtain was not just your normal curtain. This wasn't just like something hanging on the walls in your house. This curtain was 60 feet long, which is probably as long as this room. It was 30 feet high, and it was said to be the breadth of a man's hand. It was 4 inches thick, and it was sewn together with 72 individual panels. And it said that it took nearly 300 priests just to pick this thing up, move it around, to get it washed, and get it rehung. Okay, we're not talking about your curtain in your bedroom here. We're talking about a monster thick piece of material. And the meaning of the curtain is very simple. Sinful human beings cannot come into the presence of a holy God without facing death. That curtain separated what they called the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. No one goes in there. No one goes through that curtain, except for the high priest, once a year, Yom Kippur, the sacrifice for sin. God and sin are incompatible. And what we're seeing here through the Old Testament and through the cross is a picture of our personal separation from God because of our sin. But that's not where the story stops. It says in our story that the curtain tore in two from top to bottom. Right? Why did it tear in two from top to bottom? It's basically the story of the gospel. From the very beginning of time, when we first sinned in the garden, and we sin today, I've sinned this morning, I sinned all week, that sin separated me from God in a real way. Physically, spiritually, I was separated from him. But through his son, Jesus Christ, and through his payment for my sin on the cross, through his own blood, it says I can come into a relationship now with God. That is the good news of the Bible. That where my sin abounds, as Paul would say, grace, God's unmerited favor for me, super abounds. I cannot out-sin the grace of God. A lot of us think we can. A lot of us think we're too nasty, dirty, messed up to even approach God. And God says, no. He says, "I love you. Come into my presence. And I'm going to show you how." And he does that through the death of his own son. And all we have to do is reach out there and take that free gift of grace and apply it to our own lives and say, "Lord, I want your forgiveness. I want that grace for me. I want your son's death to apply on my behalf." And he says, the moment you do that, you'll be saved eternally. You'll live with God forever. And at Christ's last breath, we see he says something really peculiar here. He says, you know what? It's finished. He says, tetelestai, paid in full is what that word, those words really mean. I paid for everything in full. And at that very second that he says that, the curtain tears from top to bottom, and the holy of holy room is no longer holy. It's exposed to everyone to walk into. That means you, that means me, that means everybody else who sins on this planet. The separation between God and man, which had started at the beginning, is over. Payment for sin is fully made, and the blood of Christ has atoned for everyone's problems. It's covered every sin that we have. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was our propitiation. Your version may say that, which means he took on God's full wrath to satisfy sin. That's what that word means. And you think about that for a minute, and you think about your life of sin. I think about my life of sin. I think about my heart attitude almost daily at times, and the garbage I walk with, and I'm sure you guys do too. It's no wonder that for 3 hours, darkness covered the land. I'm surprised it didn't last for years. We're a messed up bunch of people. We have some real sin in our lives, man, and it's dark, it's ugly, it's gross. And there's nothing we can do about it, but God can, you know? But what a wonderful sight it would have been during this darkness to have been in the temple and to have seen this curtain fall to the ground, cut in half, symbolizing it's been fixed. On the cross, Jesus settled it all. And because of his death and that he rose from the grave, we have the ability to have an intimate, personal relationship with God. Through his terms, and his terms only, and his terms are through my Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was very clear when he said, you know, hey, I'm the way, guys. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. Those are the terms. So if you're here today and you think there's other terms, there's no other terms. That's the only term he's got. And it's through these terms, I mean, we have this available to us, you know. It comes no other way. It's not by works. You know, if you don't know anything about Jesus Christ, if you don't know anything about the message of grace and how much he loves each person, you're going to try to work to make God happy. You're going to try to be good as you can. And on the days you fail, you're going to feel terrible. And on the days you think you do it right, you're going to feel great. And if you're into religion and following, you know, prescribed rituals, you think, if I do the rituals, everything's good. If I miss church that week, everything's bad. And God says, this is all a bunch of failure stuff. Guys, this ain't working for me. He says, you cannot satisfy me at all by your own means, period. You satisfy me by believing in my plan, in my Son, who paid it all for your good. And that's the only thing that's going to put you in my presence ever. And that's the only thing that's going to keep you in my presence forever. You know, Paul's clear in Romans 3 and other places and Galatians. He said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be saved. No. The Ten Commandments were given to us so we could see our sin. That's what he says in Romans 3:20. You know, it's a reflection, it's a mirror of just how dark and dank and screwed up we are. He's opened the door for us, but we've got to choose that door personally for ourselves. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. So we have the darkness that comes upon the land. We have judgment. We have the curtain in the temple tearing from top to bottom, signifying that God has opened the door for a relationship for all of us. And then thirdly, we come to the last event surrounding the crucifixion. Let's go to verse 51. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. In this third event, we see an earthquake, which is also substantiated outside of the Bible. There's extra biblical sources for this as well. And we see that this earthquake was so violent that it opened up rock cave tombs of people who had either believed in God's promise prior to Christ's arrival, or who had believed in Jesus and had seen his ministry personally while he was alive, and who had died before Christ died. And we see that their tombs open up, and he says holy people here. He just means believers in Christ or in God's plan. And after the dust settles and the earthquake settles down, we see that when Jesus raises from the dead, which would be 2 days later, basically the third day, he'd raised from the dead himself. And guess what? All these other believers who were in their tombs, they walked downtown. They went in Jerusalem. And it says they hung out around the people. I don't think we can really fathom what's going on here. I've seen a lot of people die in my day, and a lot of people in my family die, and a lot of believers die. I've never seen one of them pop out of the grave and start talking to me. And I doubt you have either. This is the third event of the day. Jesus raises the dead back to life. These people weren't zombies like the movie Night of the Living Dead. By the way, if you ever want to see that that graveyard, I've been there. It's in Pennsylvania. It's creepy. But these people weren't zombies, you know? They were alive. They were real. They were touchable. They were people who believed in Jesus and the promises of God, and they had overcome death. This just does not happen, okay? This doesn't happen. This is by God's hand only. But what does the event mean? What does it mean that people come to life? Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament again. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, would be the only person ever to have the authority to call people from the dead back to life. He's the only one that had the authority to do it. Okay, I want to use that word really carefully there. The prophet Daniel in chapter 12 says that one day there will be a day when all of humanity will be called from their graves. Some will rise to eternal life. Some will rise to eternal condemnation and contempt. But that day is coming. And Jesus said himself with his own voice in John chapter 5. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And he says, don't be amazed by this. For time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. This supernatural event at Christ's death was a precursor to what's going to happen at the end of the age. It demonstrated also that Jesus was indeed God's Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, and he had power over death. So what brought death into the world in the first place? What brought death was our sin. You know, there would never have ever been death. None of us would ever have experienced death, ever, or had anyone die if it hadn't been for sin entering the world. Yeah, we'd all be alive forever. But that's the promise he makes to us. You know, and since Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross, he delivers every person who believes in him from the power of death. Death has no reign over me anymore. Death has no power over me anymore. Death is nothing more than a doorway for me as a believer to meet my Lord face to face. That's what the Bible says. When I'm absent from this body, I'm present. I'm in his presence. I'm in present with the Lord. And that's a promise he makes to every believer. One day, every one of us is going to die, more than likely. And all of us at one time are going to experience the process of being raised to life. Now, God says if you believe in him right now, you've already made that transition spiritually. You've already passed from death to life. But someday we've got to do the physical thing too. And he says, you're going to go to the grave. You're going to die. Your body's going to decay and go bye-bye. And one day I'm going to come back and I'm going to raise you up and I'm going to give you a new body, which Paul describes in detail in 1 Corinthians 15. And you're going to live forever. And it says you're going to live forever in one of two places, like Daniel says. You're going to either live with me, or you're going to live in a place that's called hell, a place that people don't like to hear about. But yet that's what the Bible describes. And this promise of everlasting life with God, being raised from the dead, this event is proof of that. Okay? It's the precursor event to our own resurrection, when we'll all rise from the dead to meet our Savior, or meet our Lord, or meet our Judge. One of those. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ was the first fruits from among the dead, which means he was the first one to go and he was the first one to raise. Therefore, we can have assurance that the same thing is going to happen with us who believe in him. So the question really becomes this. You know, we have the darkness of judgment. We have the temple curtain being torn in two, bringing us back into a relationship with God. And then we have the event, the precursor that says, Dave Nelson, someday you're going to rise from the grave and you're going to live with me forever. But the question really is, do I personally believe that? Do I personally buy into that? Do I personally buy into Jesus Christ? Well, I hope the answer is yes. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I hope that answer is yes. And I would say is this. Why not start today trusting in the Lord? And here's why. The sooner you take up his offer of forgiveness of sin and of eternal life, is the day that you really, for the first time in your life, will experience what love really is. Love is such a muddied down, ugly mess when it's just between people. It's never pure, really. It can be pure at times, but not normally. It's always muddied down with sin in one form or another. But once you meet the Lord, he brings in a whole new level of grace, of unmerited love for you that cannot be changed by your good day or by your bad day. You know, some of us are going to die on our bad day. Some of us are going to be having one of those bad weeks where nothing's going right and I've done everything wrong and all of a sudden I'm done. For the normal person who worries about works, that would make me fearful. For me, I'm just going to go in front of him and boldly, like the writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to boldly approach the throne of grace, knowing that my God has covered my bad week. Okay? He doesn't care whether you had a bad week or a good week, because he looks at you conditionally the same, positionally the same. You're no different. You know, he loves you regardless. But man, do you want to experience God's love. From the day I met the Lord, to the, from the day I really, I would say that I turned my life over to the Lord, he's shown me love like I've never, ever had in human love. And he's proved it over and over, and he continues to every day that I'm alive. And I bet there's a lot of people in this room who would say the same thing. So in view of the evidence he's left for us, you know, I pray and I hope that when we see these things, when we hear these things, when we witness other people, what they say, we can have the same kind of response that the centurion did at the end of this chapter. The next verse, actually. What happens when he sees all this stuff, this Roman centurion? He says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And they exclaimed, surely he, this man on the cross, was the Son of God. That's who he was. He's just proven that, like I've never seen before and will never see again. That's my hope for everybody in here. You know, God has laid out so much evidence for us to look at, to research, to think about, to talk to people about, that we really have no excuse. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 that we have to deny the truth somewhere to not believe in God. We have to make a denial. He says the creation itself screams there's a creator and a person who made us, a God who made us. But we have to make the choice. Do I believe what Scripture tells me? Do I believe what people in Christ tell me? Do I believe what happened on the cross? Do I believe extra-biblical sources that say, yeah, this stuff really happened, which is probably the weakest thing to believe in? And am I going to turn my life over to Jesus Christ? And my hope for today and for every day we meet is that answer is yes, and it becomes real to you starting today. Okay? All right. Let's wrap it up. That's it. I've got a couple books for you guys. If you're a first-timer here, a couple books that talk about the Christian faith, and you can go to the welcome table right over there. Fill out a little piece of paper with your name. They'll give them to you free. And check those out. We got some cards that we gave out to you on your way in. Put those in a little basket with comments. If you got something you want to say to us, feedback cards, we like to hear that. We're going to take a collection. Again, like Adam was saying earlier, it's the end of the year. You know Zenos. We're always running a little bit behind, but God is always faithful, and he always proves himself true. And by the end of the year, we'll make up the lack that we've had so far this year. If you're here and you want to give, and even if you're not a believer and if you want to give, God's leading you to give, give. Who am I to tell you not to give? But we're not really about money, as you all know. It's the only time we've ever talked about it that I can remember. But anyhow, we're going to get that done. And we got, 25 minutes until we have to pick up our kids in Oasis, so we're going to have some time to talk. And what we usually do during this time is we have comments. If you got something you want to talk about from this teaching today, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you. Or if you got a question, do the same. And I'm hoping that there's some of you seasoned veterans out here who can speak to God's love and how that's transformed your life since you've made that decision. So don't let me down. Okay? So anybody got a question or comment they want to make?
Hi, Dave. I'm going to ask you this. It might sound silly, but it's kind of questioning on my mind. How would, if Christ came down today and walked the earth, how would you think he would be accepted?
Well, I think he is walking the earth here today through his people. We are his family. The Bible says clearly we are his body, meaning we're inseparable. He is the head of that body. But we are the working members of that body. So the only answer I have is what I see today. You'll see some acceptance, and you'll see a lot of people that deny and want to mock and be the insulter. I don't think anything has changed since the time he lived at all. And that's how I'd answer that question.
Okay, so your John chapter 5 passage that you had up there toward the end might mislead people. It does seem to say that that we earn our way to God, right? Those who did the good works, the good deeds, to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment.
Yeah.
So we have to come to an understanding, what are the deeds being referenced? And I have a suggestion in the answer.
Okay.
If you flip another chapter over in the Bible to chapter 6 of John, Jesus is being asked by a crowd, people he's teaching to. They say, Lord, what shall we do that we may work the works of God, or earn their way to God?
Mm-hmm.
And his answer is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Yeah.
Himself.
Yep.
So I think we have to apply that chapter 6 passage to the understanding of what the good deeds are, what the bad deeds are,
yeah,
right from John chapter 5.
Yeah. Well, in saying that, I'm going to ask you this question since you got a mic. What would be the bad deeds?
Rejecting the work of Christ.
There you go. That is the bad deed. The good deed is just as you said. Yeah. Finding Christ.
Well, yeah, trusting in Christ. The message.
Yeah.
Right.
The bad deed, first and foremost, above all things, it's not just your sin. It's that you reject the Son of God. So that's kind of the difference between good deed and a bad deed, good work and a bad work. It all begins with that one thing. Everything else is down the row. But I'm glad you made that comment, because that's good, very good. All right. Anybody else? Adam's got one.
You know, one of the things that those three events, the tearing of the curtain, always appeals to me, because it reminds me, you know, we usually, when I'm in sin, I feel like that curtain's pretty solid.
Uh-huh.
You know, and I don't want to approach God. I don't want to pray. I don't want to prepare to teach or to outreach to anybody, tell anybody about my faith, because what good is it really, because I'm in sin, right?
Right.
And, you know, I got to remember that curtain's torn down.
Yeah. It's
that no matter how much sin I'm in, it's paid for.
Yeah.
And not that it's okay to continue in it, but it is paid for.
Right.
You know, Jesus already took the punishment for it.
Yeah.
So there's nothing to keep me from going to God, nothing to keep me from serving God, nothing to keep me from talking about God, and I think that's an important thing to keep in mind.
Yeah, absolutely. Just like that Hebrews thing says, hey, you just come into my presence boldly. You know, what Martin Luther said, you know, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. You know, he understood the big picture, which was, you know, God doesn't want us to sin, and I don't want you guys to get the impression that God wants us to sin. But if we're going to sin, and if we do, you know, get into sin. Like you're saying, Adam, you don't have to run and hide. You just come to him and say, look, I blew it. Let's move forward. And God's always there to welcome that and get you back on your feet. You know, in the Bible, we talk about being positionally secure with Christ all the time and our condition, our position and our condition. Our position is always secure in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation once we believe in the Lord. Our condition with Christ changes dramatically throughout our lives, through sin and through good things and other things. And what that means really is when we do sin, we don't fully experience the things we could have if we didn't, all right? We don't fully experience that love of Christ during that sin period sometimes. It's usually afterwards that we come into his presence and are reminded lovingly that I still love you guys, you know. I don't, and he wants us to always have his presence of love in our lives, but we won't always experience that presence because we separate ourselves through sinful acts. That's just the truth of it. Okay. Anybody else? We got lots of time. Oh, Kendall's got one.
We got plenty of time. Plenty of time.
We got lots of time today.
If you know, I'm just sitting here thinking, if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, you know, it's pretty clear that what the step is that's being called for, and that is place your trust in Jesus, right?
Yep, yep.
I'm sitting here thinking about if you already have that relationship, what's this calling you to do, you know? And I know last week there was a new lady here, and I didn't hear her say it, but I know she was talking to somebody else, and she said, I've never heard this before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she was all excited about it. I mean, she wasn't 12 years old. She, you know. Anyhow, I'm just thinking this is fantastic news if you've never heard it,
mm-hmm.
that God will forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future.
That's right.
And, you know, he says at the end of Matthew 28, go, therefore, and make disciples.
Yeah.
And he's talking about spread this message out,
yeah.
this good news, okay? That's what the gospel, the word gospel means, good news. To me, it's not good news. It's fantastic news.
Yeah.
And I think when you hear something like this, if you're already a believer, that's what we're being called to do.
Yeah.
Spread this around. Because there's all kinds of false messages out there.
Mm-hmm.
There's all sorts of church buildings you can go into and hear that you got to repent again, you got to repent again,
yeah.
you know. And I just think we got a real privilege, man, to take this message and talk to people.
Yeah.
Because I know I'm surrounded by people, but they don't have a – it's like they said in one of the Peanuts cartoons. It's not that he doesn't know anything. He doesn't even suspect anything. I didn't have a clue.
Right.
Okay? But somebody told me.
Yeah.
Thank God. Yeah, thanks.
I remember preaching in when I was 20 years ago, preaching in a church, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and I had talked about spreading the gospel message. And she says, that's okay. But she says, you know, some of us just want to kind of keep that to ourselves. And I was a young guy, and I probably the first time I'd ever taught in front of an audience, and I was just kind of dumbfounded, and I was like, I didn't have the time to really think about it until she left. But afterwards, I was like, what a crime. What a shame that we have the best message on the planet, but yet we want to keep it inside of ourselves. And you are on the money. It's all about giving it to the people who don't know anything about it, don't have a clue about it.
You know, what I think it is, I think we're just afraid of rejection. I think we're just afraid somebody's going to say no.
Yeah.
Or they're going to look the other way. And that's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also going to be people who say, I never heard that before.
Yeah.
You know? Anyhow,
and fear, we have to always remember, fear in that realm is satanic. It always is satanic. And God's love will cast that fear away if you allow it to. But if you hold on to it, you'll always be held captive to it. You'll never speak a word on behalf of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of interesting, Kendall's comment, because I was looking at that third symbol, mm-hmm. which I always usually overread because it just sounds like, I mean, just skip over because it just sounds kind of, you know, fairy tale-like, uh-huh. and I really have a hard time believing it. So yep. I just read through it quickly, but you forced me to have to think about it. And it follows right along because we are saved to leave the tombs and go into the city.
Yeah.
And leaving, you know, our lives before we knew Christ, really, you know, Paul calls them dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we were living among the tombs.
Yeah.
But we've been, because of the open access, we can have life, not only in eternity, but now.
Yeah.
And live this new kind of life among the city, among yeah. the people.
Yep.
And so thank you for taking the time and not speeding over that. And it fits exactly with what Kendall was saying.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus could have just zapped people up.
You're right.
So I never noticed that before, that third point is very symbolic of what we're supposed to be doing.
Looking forward to it. Thanks, Cindy. Got one back here.
Thanks, Dave. I was thinking, too, about that commission that Jesus gave to people who come to know him at the end of Matthew there. And I love that he kind of bookends his command to us. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. And then he says, now you go. And I think the implication is under his authority, his power, and make disciples of all the nations. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded of you. And then he says, and don't forget I'm with you to the end of the age. So he says, you have my Holy Spirit. You have my authority. The Spirit gives you my power. And I think, you know, for those of us, and I certainly include myself, who are fearful to share the gospel, I think we really need to meditate on the fact that it is a supernatural event whenever somebody says yes to Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And to think, you know, I can go and do this under my own power is you know, it's insanity.
Yeah, it is.
And so I look at it as it's a miracle anytime anybody gets saved.
Yeah.
It's a supernatural event empowered by God, you know, undergirded with his grace and his love.
Yeah.
So that's just something that I have to think about, you know.
Yep.
And it does squash down my fears somewhat.
That's good. And my teasing, I don't know if you heard me, but I was talking about the Messiah and him being the only one that had the authority to raise people from the dead. That authority word really stuck out in my head because we know that some of the apostles raised people from the dead as well, but they didn't have the authority. They were given the authority by Christ, and their whole ministry was empowered to cast out demons and to heal and to raise people from the dead because Christ had empowered them to do so. And just like you're saying, we have no ability on our own to get people to Christ. Christ has to intervene and do the work. We just present the message. All right, let's wrap it up. We got 10 minutes. I'm just going to pray so we can hang out for a little bit. Father, your word is so clear. It's so great.